41. Let us come together for judgment. What judgment? Who is your God? I don't know if anyone here has ever been called to testify in a court of law, to give testimony in some case before a judge and even before a jury. But clearly, if you are, that is a serious responsibility, isn't it? And not one that you take lightly or should take lightly. But what is the purpose of that testimony? It is to tell the truth, isn't it? It's to tell the truth. For what reason? In order to bring about a proper verdict. In order to bring about a good and right judgment. And in a court case, in a courtroom, in the midst of a hearing, each side presents their case, right? Questions are asked, evidence is presented, as Josh McDowell made popular, evidence that demands a verdict. But for that verdict to be right and true, the testimony must be right and true. Isn't this seen in one of the Ten Commandments of the danger of bearing false witness? And how seriously God takes that. Well, we have just finished looking at a chapter, Isaiah 40, that presented the greatness of God, both his great power and authority and his great mercy and care. All of this calling us to what? Trust him, worship him, serve him, live in trusting obedience to his word. And as we're going to see increasingly in the weeks to come in Isaiah, all of this is leading us to the person of the Messiah, the suffering servant, the reigning king who gives himself for his people, the only Savior for sinners in whom we are to trust, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we come now to Isaiah 41, we see Isaiah continuing this theme in declaring God's own testimony. God testifies here. God's put on the stand here as he condescends to us. And then he calls on the gods of this world, the gods of the nations, to testify. Okay, I presented my case. Now you present your case. We're going to see. To present their case so that we might be brought to a proper verdict in our hearts, in our lives, a good and right judgment as to this question, who is your God? Do you see it here in our text, verse 1? Look at the language used. Coastlands, listen to me in silence, and let the peoples gain new strength. Let them come forward, then let them speak. Let us come together for judgment. And then go down to verse 21. We'll cover this next time. Present your case, the Lord says. Bring forward your strong arguments, the king of Jacob says. The language being used here is the language of a courtroom. In the first 20 verses that we're going to look at this morning, we're going to see God presenting his case. And then next time we'll look at the rest of the chapter where the gods of the world, the gods of the nations, are called to present their case. And then a verdict, a judgment, is given by this testimony. So I pray you'll find with me this morning here in the text great encouragement for those who are the people of God, the true God, Jesus Christ. The first thing we see declared, we'll look at this in the first four verses, is I am the Lord. God presenting his case. The first thing he declares is, I am the Lord. I am Yahweh. Verse 1. He extends an invitation. Coastlands, Listen to me in silence, and let the peoples gain new strength. Let them come forward, then let them speak. Let us come together for judgment. Who has aroused one from the east, whom he calls in righteousness to his feet? He delivers up nations before him and subdues kings. He makes them like dust with his sword, as the wind-driven chaff with his bow. He pursues them, passing on in safety by a way he had not been traversing with his feet. Who has performed and accomplished it, calling forth the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, am the first, and with the last, I am he. So he begins, verse 1, as I said, with an invitation. And not just for the people of Judah, but an invitation to the nations, to the peoples, the people groups, even extending out to the coastlands. It's an invitation to what? Listen to me, the Lord says. Listen to me in silence. Stop talking. Stop thinking you know it all. And listen. Listen to me. And if we will, if anyone will, among the nations, among the peoples, we will what? What's the promise? Gain new strength. You see that? You were with us last week. Isn't that familiar? What do we see up in the last verse of chapter 40? Yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. The exact same phrase is used. The same promise is given. And so this invitation to wait for the Lord, hope in the Lord, trust in the Lord, to listen believingly to him is given to all peoples, all nations. New strength for all who will trust in him. But we must listen to him. We must listen to him. And let's get specific about that from Scripture. As we see this same phrase used elsewhere in Scripture, this points us to the Lord Jesus Christ, alone as the Savior of mankind. Do you remember Jesus Christ as he came into the world and then took three of his disciples up a mountain, the Mount of Transfiguration, and was transfigured before them? They got a glimpse of his glory, of who he is as the incarnate God. And a command came from heaven to the disciples. And what was it? This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Perfect obedience, perfect righteousness. Listen to him. Listen to him. It is in Jesus Christ that we hear and know the true and living God, no other. It is in Jesus Christ that God has condescended himself to us. And this promise of new life, new strength, is given to needy sinners. John 14:6, Jesus declared this pretty clearly, didn't he? Jesus said what in John 14:6? I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. So let's listen. Listen to the case God will present. He's going to bring evidence that will bring us to this conclusion into verse 4 that he is the Lord. He is Yahweh. He is the one true God, the one eternal God. He is the first. He was there when there was nothing else, when there was no other. And this flows out of the questions that he asks in verses 2 through the first part of verse 4. Who has done this? Who has done this? Who's aroused one from the east, whom he calls in righteousness to his feet? He delivers up. This one who's aroused this one from the east is the one who delivers up nations before him and subdues kings, makes them like dust with his sword, as the wind-driven chaff with his bow. He pursues them, passing on safety by a way he had not been traversing with his feet. And then the question comes down, who has performed this? who has accomplished it. There is someone in the world characterized by these things who is raised up by God. This one who delivers up nations, who subdues kings. Who did this? The question is asked. Who's behind this? Who brought this about? Who is the one working out his sovereign will in the world? And so, again, in Isaiah, we're brought to be reminded that it is not political forces. It is not social or economic forces that are ultimately the ones directing the course of history. Man thinks, arrogantly thinks it is, but it's not. Who has aroused this one? Who has performed it? Who has accomplished it? Calling forth the generations from the beginning. See, there is one who is all-powerful and all-sovereign and in absolute control of all that is happening in this world. And he says, it is me. It is Yahweh. It is the God of Israel. The first. Notice he says, I am the first. Pagan gods, man-made gods, have their family trees. In fact, the pantheon of gods have their own genealogies. This god came from that god, and this god came from that god, and so forth. But Yahweh is not like this. He says, I, the Lord, am the first. Before anything was, he was. How do you reveal himself to Moses? I am who I am. And then, of course, when Jesus Christ comes into the world, he declares himself as that God. I am. I am. I am. Before Abraham was, I am. No wonder in unbelief they tried to stone him for blasphemy. And he is, he always has been, and he always will be. We even see that here as well. In the end, he will not be alone as he is working out his plan of eternal redemption and eternal judgment. He says, I, the Lord, am the first, and look at the phrase. Isn't this interesting? He doesn't say, I am the last here. He says, I am with the last. I am with the last. That is, he will be with these generations in verse 4 that he has called forth from the beginning to the very end. He will be with the last. He brings all things that he has created and called forth to its appointed destiny. At the end, all that he has created will be brought to its great consummation, and he will still be there. When the end comes, he will still be there. That end which he has ordained, and he will bring to pass. And when that comes, the gods of this world, gods of man's own making, will have been shown to be nothing. We've seen this before in Isaiah as well. While the true God, the Lord, Yahweh, remains. And so he asks the question in verse 2, who is this one the Lord will arouse from the east? Who's he talking about here? Isaiah doesn't get specific about who this is yet. He is just here demonstrating God's sovereignty, God accomplishing his sovereign purposes in the conquerors that he raises up throughout history. Later on, as we come to Isaiah 44 and 45, you can go there and actually see this. God is going to actually name the conqueror from the east that he's raising up at this time in history. And that will be who? Cyrus. Cyrus. He's actually going to name Cyrus long before Cyrus is even born. When we come to chapter 44 and 45. Cyrus, the king of the Medo-Persian Empire. Cyrus, who will conquer Babylon. Who will conquer Babylon, who is Judah's great threat at this time. And Cyrus will liberate peoples held captive by Babylon, including the Jews. And Cyrus will send these peoples back to their homeland to rebuild. Rebuild their cities, rebuild for the Jews, rebuild their, what? Temple, just as God had promised. We're going to talk more about Cyrus later on. But the purpose for which Isaiah brings this out here is in demonstrating the hand of God behind it, behind this one. God is accomplishing his purposes. God is the one, how the language he uses, arousing people, arousing events to accomplish his will in the world. And the same thing is true right now at our time in history and in our world and our nation. It gives us great comfort and confidence as the people of God, doesn't it? And living for the Lord, not fearing man. Even as a brother in Christ, very like-minded brother in Christ, is in jail up in Canada for holding church services. And if you read the history of his case, their church has been very careful about it over this last year, just as we've tried to be and many other churches have tried to be. And yet the authorities seem to be wanting to make an example of him. James Coates is his name, and he's still going to be in jail now until his hearing in May. But we don't have to look at those things and get afraid, because that's what the world wants us to do. Be afraid, right? And do what we want you to do. Just bend to our sovereign will. No, we don't need to do that. We can see God's arousing. God's put these people in authority. God's even wicked tyrants. God has put them there, and God is working out his plan, and we can just trust him and be faithful to his word as we live for him in this world, respecting our authorities as the Lord has called us to do, but being faithful to the word of God, because he is sovereign, not man. And in the next part of presenting his case, God does so by speaking about and to his covenant people, those who have heard his voice, who have listened to him and received his word and trust in him. And he says this to them, if I can summarize these verses, I have chosen you, I am with you. I have chosen you, I am with you. Don't turn aside to other gods to bow before and trust in and as God, as Lord. Don't follow the ways of the world, as that's what's going to bring you satisfaction. Don't fear the things of this world. Fear me. Trust in me. Look at verse 5. The coastlands have seen and are afraid. Okay, they've seen this one arouse from the east, what he's doing, the devastation, and they're afraid. The ends of the earth tremble. They have drawn near and have come. Each one helps his neighbor, says to his brother, be strong. Look at how the world just deals with these things. Be strong. Come together. We can do it, right? So what do? The craftsman encourages the smelter, and he who smooths metal with the hammer encourages him who beats the anvil, saying of the soldering, it is good. And he fastens it with nails so that it will not totter. But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, descendant of Abraham, my friend, you whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from its remotest parts and said to you, you are my servant, I have chosen you and not rejected you. Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Behold, all those who are angered at you will be shamed and dishonored. Those who contend with you will be as nothing and will perish. You will seek those who quarrel with you, but you will not find them. Those who war with you will be as nothing and non-existent. For I am the Lord your God, who upholds your right hand, who says to you, do not fear, I will help you. Do not fear, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. I will help you, declares the Lord, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I have made you a new sharp threshing sledge with double edges. You will thresh the mountains and pulverize them and will make the hills like chaff. You will winnow them and the wind will carry them away and the storm will scatter them. But you will rejoice in the Lord. You will glory in the Holy One of Israel. So God now is speaking to his people and showing the difference between those who are his chosen and the world without him. And as in verses 5 to 7, he describes the nations as what? When they see his work in history, when he raises up Cyrus, they're what? They're fearful. They're trembling. But not fearful and trembling in a way that humbles them and brings them to repentance and faith, but fearful and trembling in a way that causes them to look to each other, to come together and do what? Create more idols. Create more idols. To come together and turn to false gods, false saviors. The world is constantly doing this. And constantly, Christian, trying to suck us into it. What are they doing here in verses 6 and 7? What are they encouraging one another to do? What's this describing? Saying to his neighbor, be strong. Craftsman encourages the smelter. They melt, smooth the metal, hammer. They notice they have to take the hammer and they have to nail their idols to wood so it doesn't totter and fall over. You know, what's the gods? Who are the gods dependent on? Them. We see that with the false gods throughout the history of the world, don't we? They're making idols after their own image and their own strength, hoping it's going to give them some kind of peace, some sense of security. Because why? Just like they should. They long for stability in the midst of an unstable world, in the midst of the troubles and judgments of this fallen world, threats that are coming. But their blindness to the God who is, their hardened hearts to him, leaves them what? Nowhere else to go. Nowhere else to go but keep manufacturing their own gods to help them. Which is, you know, our gods are really another form of what? Trusting ourselves. Trusting ourselves. Now, God is active in the world. God is at work in the world, in the open, for all to see his works, what he is doing in the world. But people in their sin do what? As Paul says in Romans 1, suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They take the clear revelation of God around them and they suppress the truth. It doesn't cause them to seek the Savior. They suppress it in unrighteousness and turn to what? Idols. And trust in created things rather than the Creator. Isn't that foolishness? And yet how easily our hearts fall into it. To trust in, to hope in the created things and not the Creator. Exchange his truth for what? What does Paul say? Exchange his truth for lies. They run from the true God and create and go after false gods. And they say what about their false gods in verse 7? It is what? It is good. It is good. You think something else earlier in Scripture that's mimicking? Creation, isn't it? God's creation. It is good. It is good. It is good. And they make their false gods and they say, it is good. But it's a facade, isn't it? Before the true and living God. Because their gods, the gods of this world, the gods of our own making are what? Powerless. They're powerless. They can't hear. They can't see. They can't help. They can't save. They can't satisfy you. They're just an extension, as we've said, of trusting in ourselves and trying to save ourselves. But for God's chosen people, there is hope. There is security. There is salvation. Why? Because of his grace in Jesus Christ. Choosing us, calling us, entering into a covenant promise to save us and satisfy us in himself. Look at the end of verse 16 again. Satisfy us in his glory, but you will rejoice in the Lord. You will glory in the Holy One of Israel. So notice the contrast in the text beginning at verse 8. What's the first word? of the text, but, another but in Scripture. My kids love that when we stress the buts of Scripture. But it's a contrast being drawn, isn't it? But you, Israel, you're not like the world. You have the true God for your God, the God who created and chose and called you instead of the other way around, a God you created and you called, you chose. No. And so the command to us then as his people in Christ, the call to us as his people, both Old Testament and New Testament, is what? Verse 10, do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. See, you're not like the world. You have a relationship with me, and I am going to do these things for you. I will not fail you, God is saying. And it's not because of anything in you that makes you worthy of it in yourself, but simply because of my grace in the Messiah, in Christ, simply because of the covenant I have freely made with you, simply because of my faithfulness. I am your God. And he's promised us, Christian, his strength, his help. We talked about that last week at the end of chapter 40, that he will uphold us. Isn't this a great encouragement? I love this phrase, I will uphold you. You're not alone. You're not just falling in a bottomless pit. You're being upheld in the midst of life's trials and temptations. God is working out his good and perfect plan for you, for your glory in Christ. I was thinking this morning as I was reading through this text again, something struck me that hadn't struck me in my study throughout the week. Look at the imagery here. Into verse 10, he says, surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. And then go down to verse 13. For I am the Lord your God who upholds your right hand. So I'm trying to picture this in my head. Sometimes we picture as God's right there holding our hand, you know, and oh, maybe I'll just let go. I don't want to let go, you know, just hold on to me. It just gets my hand, you know, and as wonderful as that is, I don't think that's the picture here. In fact, if he's holding my right hand, as he says, wouldn't he be like this? You know, his right hand is holding me. And if his right hand's holding my right hand, where does he have to be? He has to be behind me and under me and holding me up. His hand is on my hand. Isn't this a great picture? It's a great encouragement to us. He has promised to do this. His strength, his help, he will uphold us. And notice his right hand is his righteous right hand. He will never lead us in unrighteousness. If we're being led in unrighteousness, it's not the Lord. Okay, his hand is a righteous right hand. And how do we know righteousness? His word. His word, right? Because we need to be encouraged by this, because guess what? We live in this world, don't we? Aren't we facing the same threats the world's facing? The same troubles the world's facing? And you know what? As Christians, we're even facing more than the world faces, aren't we? Because we belong to Christ. Because we're facing hardships and troubles because of our faith in Christ, because of our obedience to Christ. And so we need this word of encouragement. The world, in opposition to God, in opposition to Yahweh, in opposition to Christ, will get angry with us. Do you see that? Verse 11, those who are angered with you, those who contend with you, the world will quarrel with us, verse 12, and war against his church. But what's the promise? What do we need to keep in perspective? They, in the end, will be shamed and dishonored. They will be as nothing. They will perish. You won't be able to find them. How that, I think, should stir up within us the urgency of being salt and light in the world. standing for truth, standing for righteousness, not being ashamed, not being afraid, and stirring up within us the great commission to go into the world and make disciples. How this should call us to respond to the world with self-control, with humility, with confidence, and with grace. Praying for people around us, praying, witnessing to them the truth and love that they too might be saved from this coming judgment. And so it's repeated two more times in the next two verses, verses 13 and 14. What is? Do not fear. Do not fear. He is with us. He upholds us. He will help us to be his people in this time. Fear him and trust him. Live for him. Because he is faithful to us, we can be faithful to him. Verse 14. Look at the terms he uses of us, by the way, Christian. Do not fear, you worm, Jacob. You men of Israel. I will help you, declares the Lord. And your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. These terms he uses, worm, men, are humbling terms. It goes along with the verses we looked at last week of our frailty and weariness and tiredness and all that, our need for the Lord's strength. He is our help. We don't look to ourselves. He is our Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. And the Holy One of Israel, we've seen this before in Isaiah, again, has come to us in the person of Jesus Christ. This is why we declare before the world, not merely, I believe in God. Do you believe in God too? Sure, most of the world believes in God. I believe and follow Jesus Christ. He alone is God incarnate. He alone is my Lord and Savior. Because it's Christ alone who has accomplished redemption for sinners on the cross. And it's God's grace and God's power that takes worms, mere men, and transforms them. Look at verses 15 and 16. Transforms them into usable instruments for his kingdom. To do his gospel work on earth. This is why I think these verses are referring to doing his gospel work on earth through the preaching of the word. To bring to nothing the pride of man. To turn people to Christ and all they need in Christ. And confirm the judgment on those who will not turn to Christ and not bow before him. He says, I have made you a new sharp threshing sledge with double edges. And the swords, the cutting instruments of Scripture are found. They're pictures of the Word of God, even coming out of the mouth of our Lord himself. It's his Word. With this Word, you will thresh mountains and pulverize them, make the hills like chaff. You will winnow them, and the wind will carry them away, and the storm will scatter them. But you will rejoice in the Lord. You will glory in the Holy One of Israel. God works through his church. Because he has chosen us, because he has called us, because he is with us, we are not to fear, but walk confidently in faith. He will never fail his promise, Christian, to help us and uphold us and cause us to rejoice and glory in him. And then finally, we look at the last set of verses in our text. He says, I will answer them. I will not forsake them. I will answer them. I will not forsake them. And I think these verses are pointing us ultimately to our satisfaction in Christ, that we are satisfied in Christ. Verse 17, the afflicted and needy are seeking water, but there is none. And their tongue is parched with thirst. I, the Lord, will answer them myself. As the God of Israel, I will not forsake them. I will open rivers on the bare heights and springs in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land fountains of water. I will put the cedar in the wilderness, the acacia and the myrtle and the olive tree. I will place the juniper in the desert together with the box tree and the cypress. that they may see and recognize and consider and gain insight as well that the hand of the Lord has done this and the Holy One of Israel has created it. Verse 17, he will answer and not forsake the afflicted, the needy, the poor, the thirsty. Who are those? They are those in Scripture who have come to see their need, see their thirst, and that nothing in this world will quench it. They are those who then find that need met, find that thirst satisfied in the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn with me to John 7 for a few moments. John chapter 7, verses 37 and 39, as our Lord Jesus Christ comes into the world and declares himself as the fulfillment of the one, the Holy One of Israel, who satisfies our thirst. We see this is a crying out of Jesus. He's not just in a corner with a few people saying, this is just for you guys. I'm not going to tell anyone else, but I'm just going to whisper here. He's telling everyone who can, in the hearing of his voice, the free offer of the gospel. And it's on a feast day. This is the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths. It's in the fall at the harvest time. It was even a bigger celebration than Passover. So his Jerusalem is crowded with people. And look what he does. On the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow what? Rivers. Rivers of water, living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were yet to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. And we know that starting on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit was given. And he's come to indwell every believer in Christ, that in us, Christian, out of our innermost being will flow rivers of living water. As we go back to Isaiah 41, what's God's purpose in giving himself to us so richly, so abundantly, refreshing our souls? Verse 20, that we may see and recognize, consider, gain insight as well, that the hand of the Lord has done this, and the Holy One of Israel has created it. All the glory and praise goes to him, as it rightly should. The one who arouses all the judgments of history, verse 2, is not one to merely dread and tremble before, though we should. He is one to dread and tremble before and run to for mercy, run to for salvation. The one to trust in and hope in and be satisfied by, this is our God. See, in his almighty greatness, he doesn't just direct judgments upon the earth. He also pours out refreshment and mercy upon a dry and needy people who hear his voice, who hear the voice of Christ and trust in him, follow him. And then in Christ, what do they find? As Jesus said in John 7, they find the very source of life-giving water. And not just a few drops here and there. This isn't our God, is he? Here, I'll give you a few drops, you know, once in a while. Oh, I'm so thirsty. Oh, thank you for that drop. I'll just wait a few, or endure a few more hours for another drop. No, this isn't our God. He is not a well that runs dry. What does he promise here? Look at the language, verse 18 and 19. Rivers! Rivers! Springs, pools, fountains, forests, wonderful trees in the midst of the wilderness, in the midst of our desert journey in this world. Isn't this wonderful? This is what we need, isn't it? In this dry and dusty world, spiritually speaking. And it's what God gives us always in Christ. by His Spirit, through His Word and prayer, in the fellowship and worship of His church. This is where we find this abundant provision. Are we daily being satisfied? Are we weekly being satisfied as we come together on this celebration day, the day of our Lord's resurrection and worship? As we live in the wilderness, the troubles of this world. Turn over with me to Jeremiah. It comes after Isaiah's ministry in Judah. Jeremiah chapter 2, as we close with these verses. I was listening to a sermon a couple weeks ago and heard this passage expounded, and it just reminded me of it and came to mind as I was looking at Isaiah 41. And it ties in here because this is the effect that God's presentation of His case in Isaiah 41 is to have in us coming together for judgment, to make a right judgment about who is our God, to turn us away from the emptiness, the futility of going after the false gods of this world, of trusting in ourselves, our own intuition, living for things that are passing away. And turn us back to Him again and again and again, to Him and His grace, His word, His strength, His promises, so that we are serving His purposes in the world that are always for our joy and for His glory. And finding what? Refreshment, satisfaction, day after day after day in knowing Christ. And so following Isaiah's ministry, the Lord here speaks through Jeremiah and rebukes His people. And it's a loving rebuke. How often we need our Lord to give us this loving rebuke. Look at Jeremiah 2. Let's pick it up back at verse 9. He says, "Therefore, I will yet contend with you." Aren't you glad the Lord keeps contending with us in our sinful desires and wanderings and getting our eyes off of Him? "Yeah, I'm going to keep contending with you," declares the Lord. "I'm going to contend with your son's sons." Thankful for that. "For cross to the coastlands of Kittim and see." Look around the world. "Send to Kedar and observe closely. See if there has been such a thing as this. Has a nation changed gods when they were not gods? Has the church changed who its God is? But my people, how are they living? They've changed their glory for that which does not profit." And He even calls on heavens. "Be appalled, O heavens, at this, and shudder, be very desolate," declares the Lord. Why? "For my people have committed two evils." What's the first one? "They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters." Second, "to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." Which will it be for you today? Which will it be for me today? The fountain of living waters or broken cisterns of this world? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word, good word to us this morning. It's just so beautiful in its encouragement and in its rebuke to us. In one sense, it surrounds us with comfort of Your gospel, of Your sovereign purposes and grace upon us, of calling, choosing us and calling us and upholding us and keeping us and strengthening us. In another sense, it hits us right between the eyes. In the idols of our own hearts that we so easily get our eyes off of You and go after and trust in and think we're sufficient and this world will satisfy us and hope in, and then we get so anxious and so angry and disillusioned. And Father, brings us, calls us back to You. In Your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the fountain of living waters. Takes us away from the dry and dusty and cracked cisterns that never satisfy us, to the rivers and fountains fountains and springs and pools that you have given us in yourself, in your word, in your church. Oh, Father, renew us this morning. And as we've been renewed in Christ, let us go forth this week and live rejoicing, glorying in your name, being used as your instruments to bring your word to bear upon our world. For your glory, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.